But first of all, we think of the conciliation, the fact that it was not made known through the ancient prophets, but through prophetic writings, such as this epistle and 2 Corinthians, most notably, which deals with conciliation, of course, in the 5th chapter. It is of principal importance that we see the point the apostle makes here, for otherwise we shall not appreciate the unique, distinctive character of the conciliation, which is first set forth in this epistle. The teaching of the 5th to the 8th chapters, and especially the 11th chapter, is absolutely unknown to the ancient prophets. In the latter, all blessing, that is, in the prophets of Israel, all blessing comes to the nation through Israel as the channel. That's what those writings are about. Blessings coming to Israel, and then blessings coming to the nations through them in a coming eon. The conciliation, however, comes because Israel is cast aside. If the casting away of Israel is the conciliation of the world and the nation's riches, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, because Israel is not thrust away, but they are cast away, God is going to reel them back in, to carry the figure a little further, for the coming eon. But they are thrust not away, but they are cast away. And in this message, we would think that the prophets of Israel would lead us to infer that Israel's apostasy would bar all possibility of blessing to the nations. You would think that there just wouldn't be anything for the nations, because there wouldn't be anything for Israel, according to Israel's prophets. But the secret hushed in times aeonian is the great change that God has effected through this one whose name means pause, Paul. And it is this pause in the clock of Hebrew prophecy. The message of conciliation was not known at all in the ancient prophets. The prophets would lead us to infer that Israel's apostasy would bar all possibility of blessing to the nations. Yet the conciliation was a secret they knew nothing of, for it makes Israel's defection the ground of worldwide, unbounded blessing to the nations, until Israel is again in God's reckoning. So it is these revelations, the proclamation of Christ Jesus, which is founded upon the revelation of this great secret, which has been hushed in times aeonian and is yet manifested now. And may God be establishing us founded upon this great truth as well. A good illustration is 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9, where Timothy is to remember Jesus Christ. We might think Timothy wouldn't have the need for such an entreaty. But he did. He was just as mortal as the rest of us. And we have a need for that entreaty. And so it's given to be remembering Jesus Christ, who has been roused from among the dead. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, who has been roused from among the dead, is of the seed of David. But that's the interjection. Remember Jesus Christ according to my evangel. Founded upon, on your down, you remember him on this basis of the evangel which Paul proclaimed. And that is so important. And in that message, Paul was suffering evil unto bonds as a malefactor. But the word of God is not bound, and it is able to accomplish these things. It's evidently just not God's time to give very many of his people much interest or attentiveness into these things. And yet they are so foundational to the faith that we would give them out because he may use them. Two other passages that we won't turn to that deal with in accord with our evangel, that of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, are 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, and then of course 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. You perhaps recall that one, isn't it? Now, if our evangel is covered, it is covered in those who are perishing or those who are involved in one type of another of losing out, whether spiritually or positionally, in whom the God of this eon blinds the apprehensions of the unbelieving. so that the glory of the illumination of the evangel, which is the glory of Christ, does not irradiate them. You see, if our evangel is covered, it's like it has a cover on it. A person can hear the words, but if he does, he doesn't. He doesn't hear with the understanding. Now, this heralding of Christ Jesus in accord with the proclamation of this secret, hushed in times aeonian, and indeed Paul's basic good news itself, these things Paul gave out, verse 26, according to the injunction of the aeonian God. Now, an injunction, by definition, is an authoritative command. It's a legal term. It refers to a court order ordering a given action. Paul received a veritable injunction from God to make these things known. And these things, in fact, are founded upon, or they are based, the down of them is this injunction of the aeonian God, being made known to all nations for faith obedience. Let's just consider these latter words first. They're in the process of being made known into all the nations, and the purpose is for faith obedience. Paul uses that expression in Romans 1, verse 5. It's a special compound term coined by Paul to indicate the contrast between and the likeness to the obedience enjoined upon Israel, that of the law. We have faith obedience. They had law obedience, characteristic of the obedience in each case. And this expression, the aeonian God, it is the aeonian God who has given this authoritative court order, this command that Paul should proclaim this message. Now, this is not dealing with the longevity of the deity, the everlasting God. If we indeed need a passage concerning the longevity of the deity, Psalm 102, verse 27, of his years there shall be no end. Now, there is a scriptural passage you can believe on that matter. This is not speaking of his longevity. After all, we are always to be together with the Lord. We'll be immortal and incorruptible until everyone else is vivified. And it will have already been true for an entire eon that there will be no more death. And so whenever anyone comes to life, they can never die again. That God may be all in all. It's evident, is it not, that in order to give life and breath and all to all, as Paul declares in Acts, and to accomplish these things I'm speaking of, he probably has life himself. He indeed is the living God. It is not speaking of divine longevity, but the word means placer or subjector, and it is speaking of this great secret which has been hushed in aeonian times, and the one who is the subjector or the placer of those things which pertain to or of the eons is the one who has given an injunction that they should be made known now. He is the aeonian God, as much as we might speak of the German ambassador. It's the adjective which refers to the noun. He would be the ambassador who is concerned with those things of or pertaining to Germany in his embassy in Washington, D.C. Well, similarly, the aeonian placer, you have to have the word God make meaning to you. It means placer. It equates to the Hebrew Elohim and the thought of the subjector, the arbiter, or the disposer. He disposes of those things aeonian. One of those things is the revelation of this secret, which has been hushed in times aeonian. So now he gives the authoritative injunction that these things are to be being made known into all nations. For he is the aeonian God. He is the God not only of all the earth and the God of Israel, but he is the God of the aeonian times. And this is made known for faith obedience. This description of praise now is to be given to the only and wise God. The only and wise God through Christ Jesus. Now, we have a real problem in the Ecclesia. Some people will hardly speak of God. Others will hardly speak of the Lord. We should speak of both. And pattern ourselves after the way Paul speaks and the way he speaks in these matters. Even as he says in Philippians 3:17, become imitators together of me, brethren, and be noting those who are walking thus. Don't note people who speak otherwise. Become imitators together of me, brethren, and be noting those who are walking thus. Let us not be ashamed or neglectful of either our God or of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we speak of each one appropriately. For, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, there is one God, the Father, out of whom all is, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all is, and we through him. We have what we have by means of him, and we are through him. But not in all is there this knowledge. A lot of people just do not have this knowledge in them. They'll have the knowledge that that's what I believe, and that it's not what they believe. But they won't have the knowledge that it's really what it says. Not in all is this knowledge. Ephesians 5, similarly, the passage in verses 23 and 24. They can always tell you're different, but they don't realize that you're really just speaking Scripture. Ephesians 5 and 23. Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he's the Savior of the body, even as God is the Savior of all mankind. Christ is the Savior of the body. Nevertheless, he speaks here in these matters that we need to be, in verse 20, making music in our hearts to the Lord and giving thanks always for all things. Not to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to our God and Father, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, absolutely speaking, Christ is not the deity or God. Instead, absolutely speaking, he is the Son of God, as the Scriptures declare. Now, metaphorically, this one is that one, as I might hold a picture of my son Mark and say, this is Mark. Metaphorically, he is God, for he is the image of the invisible God. And in addition to being metaphorically the deity, he represents the deity, he, relatively speaking, literally, is God as well, for under his God and his head, he is the universal sovereign. For he has the highest delegated authority. He is placer. He has the highest delegated authority and carries on all himself, placing all just as it is to be placed according to God's powerful declaration or decree. Hebrews 1, verse 3. So Christ is not, absolutely speaking, the deity, but he is metaphorically the deity himself. And he is, relatively speaking, the placer over those things which he places. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, John declares, now this one is the true God and is life aeonian. He's the true God in the same sense that he's life aeonian. This is that. He reveals life aeonian. It's what life aeonian is all about. Likewise, he reveals God. The Lord himself said, now this is life aeonian, that they may know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou dost commission, Jesus Christ. So the Lord speaks literally, as recorded in John 17:3 and 4. John speaks metaphorically in 1 John 5:20. And in the relative but literal sense of Titus 2 and verse 13, we have the happy expectation, even the advent of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the great placer under the deity. He is sovereign, you see. Now, this glory is to be ascribed to him for the eons of the eons. Amen. This word, amen, is a Hebrew word, and it actually means faithful. It's used in introducing statements such as, verily, verily, we see it in the version in order to emphasize that this is really so, but it seems to especially be used with the thought of ratification of that which has been said when it is said as a custom at the close. And it is simply the Hebrew word meaning faithful. So that when we say amen, we're speaking Hebrew, and so were the Greeks. And the idea is that of faithful. That is, this is faithful. May this be faithful, we would say, as to our prayers. May it be that they are faithful. And in this expression, the glory, may it be God's. The glory is to be to God through Christ Jesus for the eons of the eons. Now, if I were to say to you, may you be in health for the coming year, or may you be living on into the 1990s, it would not be proper to infer that I was hoping that you would die thereafter. It wouldn't change the meaning of the word year or 1990s or anything like that. It would be, the point was that I wish to speak of something with respect to a particular time. And if you will, it's your problem that you made an inference that I must have been thinking something else beyond that. No, the subject is, may these things be ascribed to God for the eons. Which eons? Why, the eons of the eons, the greatest eons of the eons, when men will have in vast numbers been killed. They will have died in the terrible judgments in the close of this eon. And yet, the living God is He who is not only the one who lives today and is living today, but He is He who is living for the eons of the eons, living on into these coming ages. And if it's not strange to say, He lives today, He's living in my heart, it is no more strange, once you get used to it, to say He's living for the eons of the eons. It's simply speaking about periods of time. And, of course, the words don't change their meaning. They mean what they say. And in these things, it's so important, you see, that until the consummation is reached, when things are ideally perfected and marvelous, and there's no lack, all are headed up into Christ. The secret of God's will is realized therein, Ephesians 1:10. And that reconciliation of all is established and peace is made. And these things are real. Until that day when the complement of the eras, these eras of time need their complement, they have such a lack in themselves. Until that's realized, it's really important that we all ascribe the glory of Paul's evangel and the revelation of this secret, hushed in times aeonian, now manifested to God, because we're going to wait in faith ourselves until the consummation. We're not going to have faith in all the revelations set aside until they're all realized. So we're going to have a measure of faith in the things not yet accomplished, even during the oncoming eons, in the nature of the case, ourselves. And so during these times, when it's needed that glory be ascribed to Him, the eons of the eons, Paul would have us be attentive to it. Once God is all in all, it is more than evident, you see. Likewise, may the glory of Paul's evangel and the secret now revealed, that of the conciliation in its varied aspects, be ascribed to the only and wise God through Christ Jesus for the eons of the eons. Amen. Our God and Father, we pray that these may be words of faith and given out in a useful way, that You would make faith grow up and be settled and unmovable, that we might be thankful and assured. And we pray in Christ's name, and our hearts go out to all mankind everywhere, as well as to all Your people in every place. And we thank You for all things in Christ's name. Amen. I am entreating then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, pleadings, thanksgiving be made for all mankind. Something that is very thrilling to me to see is that these petitions and prayers, requests, are to be made for all mankind. Now, if a reason why it's thrilling to me is this, is people have so long talked of prayer, but they don't think about what they're saying. if we make our requests known to God, that He should move in people's circumstances and change things, then we are, and that's how we're to pray, that's certainly the scriptural example in so many ways, then we are actually seriously looking to Him and not to ourselves or to the people involved. We're believing that God is able to deal with the Hymenaeus and Alexanders of the world and make requests on their behalf that they might be trained not to calumniate and that they might be changed, seeing whether God gives them repentance. We don't know whether He will give it at a given time, but we believe He's able to do it because we make our requests known to Him. Now you see, again, most people do not really think He's able to do it because they think that man's will, man's ways, his choices, his action, man's whole way about him is constituted in such a way that God either cannot or will not move in the person's life so as to effectively influence him. Now, if that is true, why should we pray to God to do so then? The prayers are, in so many cases, for God to perform one saving work or another, whether to preserve someone in a state that they enjoy or to deliver them out of a state they're in that is a real problem. And so I think of in Israel where they would pray for deliverance from their enemies, that God would move and absolutely change circumstances and make things into a safe condition. Christianity has degenerated into such a confused mishmash that we may pray like that, but then we'll turn around and say, well, God, it never really does anything like that. Or if a person's a little bit more logical and he thinks, well, God really doesn't do anything like that, so why pray then, you know? Those are the problems that come up. But, you know, with the Calvinists and the Arminians, historically, the Arminians saying that the work of Christ wasn't sufficient for salvation, but it was on behalf of all men, and the Calvinists saying that it was sufficient for salvation, but it wasn't on behalf of all men, the Calvinists, at least, in this respect, did see salvation as of the Lord, rather than keyed to man, though they were in the darkness of their limited views of those for whom Christ died. But at least seeing that those who were to be saved were entirely the saving work of God through Christ, some have said that most people on their knees are Calvinists, even if they're Arminians on their feet. And you see, we really ought to be, whatever we are, on our knees and on our feet. And whatever truth is, we shouldn't be ashamed of it. We shouldn't, as they say, pussyfoot with it. We shouldn't press it on people, but on the other hand, we should be plain and unashamed. And see here that the then in 1 Timothy 2:1 refers to the fact that since there are these tremendous needs, that people are teaching differently, and they sometimes, even if they once knew, they'll give it up, you see, and thrust it away and enter into calumnies of their own, then I'm entreating then, since there's a great need, first of all, the first thing I would entreat is that petitions, prayers, pleadings, thanksgiving be made for all mankind. The striking thing to me is to believe that God is able to do something about these things. He is able to fulfill the needs, and that we are not praying in vain when we make our requests known. Then he says, for the sake of kings and all those being in a superior station. Now, if you have never had the habit of praying for all mankind, it would be a wonderful thing if God would give that to you, because it's a helpful thing to our, preferably to certainly pray for all mankind, as he says. But in any event, I pray that we could have the concern for all mankind, and we don't look upon some people as beyond reach or something like that, or where we don't care about them really in any practical way, but know that we would be making all of our petitions for the sake of all mankind. And then he says, for the sake of kings and all those being in a superior station. Now, he doesn't say you do this in order to get God to change his mind, or to lobby before the deity as people lobby in Washington. He says you're to be making these requests and prayers for all that we may be leading a mild and quiet life in all devoutness and gravity. One aspect of devoutness and grave, serious living is being one who is disposed to make requests, petitions, pleadings, and prayers on behalf of all mankind, including the leaders thereof. What our leading a mild and quiet life, at least in part, depends upon, a life in all devoutness and gravity. Then he says, for this is ideal and welcome in the sight of our Savior God. The other reason given here, your gravity, your devoutness depends upon this course, that it be a quiet life therein, and that likewise do so because this is the ideal thing to do. It's just the right thing to do, and God welcomes it. It's welcome in His sight of our Savior God. Now, verse 4, and before we approach this, I'd like to say that the King James Bible, as you probably are aware, says God will have all men to be saved. A future perfect. It's making a prophecy. And some people have taken that passage and said, there's the proof that all mankind will be saved. And you know, they're right if the King James translation is correct, because that's what it says. He will have, future perfect, all men to be saved. Others see the passage, say that, well, it's not talking about that, and they're actually right. And so we should know that. It's not a future perfect. It's just a present tense, and God is willing, or God wills, that all mankind be saved. And they'll say, well, it doesn't even really mean wills, because they have the notion that if He did will, or choose for it to be, it might happen. And since they're sure that there's going to be an eternal hell, then they say, well, no, it just means wish. And then they go to a lexicon, and a dictionary of the way Greek people have used words outside the Bible, or those that refer to men's opinions about certain terms in the Bible, and they'll say, now, this particular term here can be, so they say, given the meaning of wish or desire. Now, clearly, their motive is to get this passage away from teaching that all mankind will be saved, as much as the person who takes the King James, future perfect, and says there's the proof that all men will be saved, are going in the opposite direction. They're both mistaken. It's not a future perfect, and it's not the thought of wish or desire. It's just the thought of to choose or will. God is operating all according to the counsel of His will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Many passages we might turn to that you can satisfy yourself that it is the word for will or choice. It is God's decision that this should be. And now that's a great truth to know. We shouldn't be trying to support, as if it needs our little weak help, the outcome of what mankind will finally enter into from this passage, if that's not what this passage really presents. And by no means should we try to be those who are advocating eternal punishment, and if we see a passage that seems to go in the other direction, try to do all we can to make it say otherwise. All that it speaks of is that God wills that this be. Now, that's a lot, though. And so, since that is what we are to know, to learn what it does say, and then meditate upon that, think upon that for hours and days, weeks and years, and think that I know that the truth is that it is the choice, it is the decision of God that all men be saved and come into a realization of the truth. Well, the word just means to save, and it can have reference to one kind or another of preserving or delivering. And it is just best to keep the neutral, simple word, save, and then it can be applied to whatever particular kind of salvation there is. And why, if we would just clearly know that, our God wills, He chooses, that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. Now, do we have some basis upon which to decide, is He going to have this choice of His realized or not?
this passage tells us what his choice is. It's not just a wish, and it's not a prophecy of what shall be. It's a statement as to his choice. He wills that this come to pass. I would say Ephesians 1:11 would be what would should answer it for us. He operates all according to the counsel of his will. He chooses that this come to pass, and he operates all according to the counsel of his will, and a leading element of his will is this very revelation here. He wills many other things. One of the greatest things that he wills is that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth, and he operates everything according to the counsel of his will, part of which, and a leading element of which, is this great revelation. And the statement as to it being a wish or a desire, when people try to say, well, it just means God wishes that all mankind be saved, as if he just liked to see it happen, but that's about all that it amounts to. Well, if it is speaking about his wish, well, then he operates all according to the counsel of his wishes. You see, it's the same word. But, in fact, Isaiah 46:9-11, in the Concordant Version, it speaks of him fulfilling his counsels, and then it says, all my desire will I do. So if someone wishes to, and that is a future there, all my desire will I do, and it applied to the future. So then let's go on here. And it's not just salvation, to be preserved or delivered in whatever way it might be, but it is indeed speaking of even coming into a realization of truth, into a realization of the truth. Now, verse 5, we often haven't emphasized that too much. This answers why Paul gives this entreaty, beginning in verse 1, for all of these things. That you make all these requests, that you might have a mild and a quiet life in all devoutness and gravity, for this is ideal and welcome in the sight of our Savior God, who has such a will as this. Now, why are you entreating us, Paul, to pray along these lines? The answer is given. Because there's one placer. There's one subjector. You see, if there were two or more beings who had the disposal of things under control, it might very well be necessary to invoke one of them, you see. But no, you're to pray to God for these things because there is but one placer. There's one God, and there's one mediator of God and mankind, a man, Christ Jesus. So there's no one else to stand in between man and God, and there's only one placer. And the one who is the mediator is the one who is giving himself a correspondent ransom for the sake of all. And the all is of the context of all mankind. There's no way to apply this to only certain chosen ones, or, on the other hand, to say that it's just something that opens up the door for everybody, either. No, it says he actually gives himself a correspondent ransom for the sake of all. We had someone opposing us recently and said, well, this provision of Christ was just provisional. That was the word he used, provisional. And, of course, provisional is just from the verb provide. But it's so there. I would agree. It was. I wouldn't use the word just. I would say it was provisional. It provided, and what it provided was a ransom corresponding to the need, a correspondent ransom for the sake of all. But his thought was, well, it just provided. What he really meant when he said it was just provisional was he meant to say it was an inadequate provision. But you see, no, it's evident that it was a provision adequate for a ransom because he is the ransom. He's a correspondent ransom for the sake of all. The figure speech of a ransom. If you had a child that was being held captive, and that pictures everybody in sin very well, captive, a lost, a forlorn, all of that. Well, if your child was held captive, and that there was a demand made by those who wished to extract money from you or something like that, they would say, give us so many $1,000s or whatever else it was, and we'll give you your child. Well, that is the way sin, if you will, speaking reverently here, speaks to God. It is God gives his son for the sin, and Christ is thus, as it were, a ransom. And so, you see, it's all taken care of. The ransom is Christ. The ransom is not Christ plus you doing this, that, and the other. Christ is the ransom. And then he says, for which I was appointed a herald and an apostle. He says, the testimony in its own eras, first of all. That is, there's a time when these things are to be testified to. Well, one little era, anyhow, is this morning. Is it not? Because we're testifying to it. The testimony in its own eras, for which I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Now, if Paul was teaching the usual notions, why would it even be necessary to say, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying? What he's teaching us is that God has made the decision that all mankind be saved and come into the realization of the truth. I'm entreating you to pray along these lines because there's one placer and there's one mediator, and this mediator gives himself as a ransom corresponding for the sake of all. And I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the nations in knowledge and truth. Now let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll just close on this portion here. There are 16 verses in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and what is striking to me about this chapter in this regard is that other than verses 9, 10, and 11, which speak of the central truth of relying on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind, other than that passage really centered in verse 10, the rest of it is warnings about how there will be those who are withdrawing from the faith, and what Timothy needs to do in order to combat these oppositions and withdrawals, and what he needs to do in order to remain faithful himself and to persist in the faith. It all is just general statements about how to handle the problem from within and without, other than this one central faithful saying. So that makes it terribly important that the essence of what is presented when there's withdrawal from the faith, so therefore this is the center of the faith, is what we read in verses 9 through 11. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all welcome. For this are we, that is the true apostle, is the one who's toiling and being reproached for this teaching. That's the thought of the we. The reason why this is saying is such a faithful one and so worthy is because the one who actually was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, he did toil for this teaching. And he was reproached for this teaching. And that's what makes it so faithful and worthy, because it's really the truth. And here's what it is, this faithful and worthy saying. It's that we rely on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. And then he says, these things be charging and teaching. It's 3 points. First, relying on the living God. That's the first statement. The second one, this one is the Savior of all mankind. And the third statement, or substatement in any case, is that he is especially so of believers. Now, we are inclined to apply this passage, and rightly so, as far as applying it is concerned, because since he is the Savior of all mankind, we are inclined to apply it to prophetic salvation in Christ, and we think of 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now that's fine, because in the nature of the case, that's true. But what I would help us to see is that Paul is not making any particular application here. He's making a general truth that includes that, and that is the salvation of salvations, indeed. But we should never confine it to that. It's that we rely on the living God is actually the leading statement of it. And then it's that we rely on the living God who is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. And so actually the order it's given, I would say, is really the order of importance, not to minimize the second or third point, but just in the nature of the case. It's that the really faithful saying is relying on the living subjector or placer. So you see him that he is the one who places people, places, and things as they are. So, and then you rely on him. You see him for what he is, and then you rely on him accordingly. It's a faithful and it's a worthy saying. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's not something that's undependable. But it's faithful and it's worthy. And relying on God. Now, if you are relying on God, you're not relying on yourself, because you can't do both. Just as a person cannot serve two masters, you cannot rely, absolutely speaking, in the same way upon two individuals, unless in some kind of a parallel. But you know what I mean. The whole thought is that if you are relying on the living God and you recognize that you're useless and nothing, as the scriptures abundantly testify to, then you'll see that it's the placer that you must rely on, that we rely on the living God, who is the Savior. Now, if he's the Savior, it follows that we're not the Savior. And so if you can say a little bit later on and say in verse 16, you follow these things, persist in them, for in doing this you will save yourself. Is that a contradiction? Is it saying that Timothy is somehow the Savior? Well, yes and no. He's the relative Savior, and so are you and I. But when it's relative, it really doesn't count for much, does it? You save yourself, relatively speaking, from withdrawing from the faith because you rely on the living God. Do you ever see one of these executive toys, I think they call them, that have these balls hanging from little strings, and there's six or seven of them in a row, and the first one hits the second one, steel balls, which hits the third, and so on, down the line. Now, the second and third one and subsequent ones down the line can certainly save themselves from the path of something harmful if they move out of the way. But if they see themselves having done so because the first ball hit them, so to affect them in such a way that that's why they moved out of the way, then they don't think that they're independent, and they don't boast about the fact that they did save themselves. And they recognize that they saved themselves in a relative sense, not in an absolute sense, because the actual saying is relying on the living God. He is the Savior of all mankind. And then we don't confine it to just prophetic salvation at the consummation, but we include whatever it might be that a man needs to be preserved in or delivered from. And I think that we actually have been at quite a loss in looking at this verse just as the future salvation of all mankind. You see, that's proven by this verse. A corollary of this verse is that truth. But to actually confine it and limit it to that is to do just that. It's so much richer than that. And we shouldn't be so zealous for teaching the final salvation of all that we confine something that includes that, but is far richer than just that, to just that thought. So I just hope that in our little struggle this morning to give these things out, that God would somehow use it to help you to see that it really, and help me to see, help us to all continue to see, either if we've already seen it, to continue on, or if we haven't, to begin to. Because if I say, well, I've seen this for some time, that's true. I don't believe I can keep on seeing it except he work in me so that I do. So we need, if we don't need delivering grace, we need preserving grace. And a lot of times we need a good deal of the delivering grace too. But if we don't need deliverance, we sure need preservation. And so, and we need some of both in various ways all the time. But it is really something that you can rely on. It's a faithful and it's a worthy saying that we rely on the living placer or subjector, and he is the one who is, as a matter of fact, the one who preserves and saves all mankind. And I don't care what aspect of salvation or deliverance, preservation, the little things, the big things, past, present, or future, He's the one who does this for all mankind. That's who our God is. And he's especially that for believers, because he's giving us today a lot of special salvation through faith and cleansing and recognition of him and all of the benefits that we enjoy both positionally and experientially in Christ. Whatever ones we have, we all have the same ones in Christ, and we all have many, at least in the Lord. And we have all these things, plus the future glories of aeonian life. So he certainly is especially our Savior, because he's giving us some very special saving privileges that he is not giving to others. But he is the Savior of all mankind. And think of it in all ways, whether preservation or deliverance, past, present, and future.